It's good to be here. I've heard much about the Bear Mountain Gathering. Now it's nice to be able to attend one. We bring to you the beloved greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia and Sister Marge, who is presently assisting her brother and sister-in-law in California, said that she'd like to hear about the you as well. I'd like you to take your hymnbooks again and open up again to the song we just sang. There's something a little unusual about this song. In fact, something you don't see very often in hymns at all. I think it's only in two of our hymns that you notice this particular feature. But if you notice in your hymn book, on the first and second lines at the end of the line, there's little dots under certain notes. None but Christ for, they're called staccato notes. They're sung accented very quickly. In music, they perform a very important function. They make the words as with the staccato notes stand out. You remember that? None but the Christ for me. Those words just stick in mind. The concept of staccato is not only true in music, it's also true in prose. Now, occasionally in prose, you'll find staccato prose, where in a flowing structure of a story, all of a sudden there's a group of sharp half-liners, not even full one-line sentences, that can get across certain thoughts. The Apostle Paul uses some of these. I like to think of these as the staccato exhortations of Paul. And I think that they perform the same function. They bring something right out of the context to force it home upon our minds. A group of these is found in the book of Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. The 5th chapter. The close of the 5th chapter flows very smoothly along until you get to verse 16. And then you'll notice these little staccato sentences coming in. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. And then he flows on in that one. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus during you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And then he goes on again in the flowing thing. He just isolates these particular admonition, as though he wants to emphasize that. Our topic is dealing with just some of these admonitions at the end of this section. The topic is entitled Quench Not the Spirit. I think that we all realize that of the spiritual possessions that we have, there is none that is more valuable than the spiritual. And the gift of the Holy Spirit through the means of spirit together brings with it the awesome responsibility of maintenance. We must maintain that gift which is given us. The scripture suggests that there are two ways that we can particularly injure the gift that is given to us. One of these is given in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And the other is given in this admonition of Paul, of quenching not the Spirit. The context of Ephesians is a context of acts of commission. Things that we do that are contrary to the purpose to which the Holy Spirit is given. Particularly acts of the tongue is an immediate context. He was speaking and things of this type, he said, grieve the Holy Spirit, because they go contrary to the object for which the Spirit is given, therefore it's grieving. But the quenching of the Spirit is even worse than the grieving, because the quenching puts it out entirely. It eliminates. And the context here we're going to see are basically acts of omission as opposed to acts of commission. Things that we don't do that quench the Spirit. Before we get to these admonitions of Paul regarding the quenching of the Spirit, we want to touch one admonition of the Lord himself in this line, because I think it illustrates the principle of quenching the Spirit so beautifully. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, neither did men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but rather they set it on a candlestick so that all can see. When you do light a candle and you put it under a bushel, two things happen, or two things don't happen. What are they? Take a candle, you put it under a bushel, what happens? Light goes out. But even while it's shining, it shines only within the bushel. You are limiting the scope of the light, and also you are drowning the light. I think it's interesting when the Lord used that illustration, that he used the illustration of a bushel, not a pot or a pan or something else, which would equally be true. But there is, I think, a force to the illustration of a bushel that should not be missed by us in quenching the Spirit. And that is, what is a bushel? A bushel is a container for holding wheat, holding grain. Wheat is, of course, a standard biblical symbol for the Christian. Do we have containers that hold grain? Yes, our ecclesias. Any bonding together of brethren is like a bushel. It's an ecclesia that holds it. You see that illustration carried forth tremendously in the bushel in the book of Zechariah, where you've got the flying bushel and the judgment upon it. But here, if we just take the light that we have and let it shine only within our little ecclesia circle, two things are going to happen. One, it's only going to be seen there. And second, it's going to go out. It's not going to stay lit unless we use the light for its purpose of shining out to the world around us. If we restrict it, those two things will happen. It will quench the Spirit. But coming back to Paul, it doesn't matter. This is not the line of Paul's reasonings here. We want to follow them. Remember when we were in school, how one of the chores we had to do was diagram sentences? But we're going to try some spiritual diagramming of a sentence. We want to notice a series of admonitions here, staccato ones. And we want to connect these and suggest an interrelationship, beginning with this one of quenching not the Spirit. We suggested this on the chart here. Then on the one leg, we find quenching not the Spirit can be done if we despise prophesying. But that has to be modified with the next admonition of proving all things. And that has to be modified with the next admonition of holding fast that which is good. Then the second leg is abstain from reform of evil, because that also is a method of quenching the Spirit. So that as we saw in the Spirit as a whole, that there were two ways in which we could lose it, either by grieving it or by quenching it. When you come down to quenching it, there's two ways you can quench it. Either by the despising not of prophesying, as modified by the next divination, or by the refusal to abstain from every form of evil. So we have this, again, breakdown given to us by the Apostle Paul. Now, before we deal that breakdown further, one additional preliminary question we want to look at, and that is, why do we have the Spirit? Many reasons. Developing Christ-likeness, the control of our life. But Jesus gives perhaps the most simple, basic reason when he first promised the Spirit, that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. The object of the Spirit, whether it's to develop Christ's likeness, whether it's to do any of its other functions, is above all to guide. It is the leading in our life. And so the quenching of the Spirit is the turning down of the Lord's leadings. It's the denial of the object again within our life. So now let's look at the related scriptures and admonitions to the quenching and see how they relate to this. His first subsidiary admonition is despise not prophesying. The word prophesying can conceivably, in this context, have any one of three distinct and different meanings. It can have the thought of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The scripture prophecies that are there, that is certainly a legitimate thought for a prophesying. It can have the thought of the miraculous gifts which were given, which included the gift of prophesying. It can have the thought, as you find in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, of the foretelling, when it says God had given to the church certain apostles and teachers and prophets. expounders. You can't have any of these thoughts. The fact that the word is prophesying and not prophecies would lead us to imagine that he is primarily talking about either the second or third of these categories, not primarily about the Old Testament prophecy, although that's true. Don't despise that. But that he is emphasizing, basically, upon the prophesying that were in their midst as a current act. This brings us then to the question, what was the function of the prophesying in their midst? Because the two meanings we gave it, of the miraculous gift of prophecy and the expounding, are very closely related thoughts. In fact, most likely, the miraculous gift was not so much a gift of foretelling as it was a gift of forthtelling, a gift of proclaiming clearly conceived truths, or truths that were to be clearly conceived. To get into this idea of what these prophesyings are that are not to be despised, we want to go back to Paul's discussion of the gift of the spirits in 1 Corinthians. In the 14th chapter, he shows the preeminence among the gifts of the gift of prophesying. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 1. After interrupting his lesson on the gifts of the Spirit with his dissertation on love as the gift above all gifts to be assumed, he says, "But follow after love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, albeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, to comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He that prophesieth edifieth the church." Now, it's perhaps from this that we learn that the prophesyings were not primarily predictions, but were, as he says here, edification, exhortation, and comfort. They were proclamations or proclaimers. So of the gifts, he said a preeminent one was this gift of prophesying that he tells the Thessalonian church not to despise. Now we want to go to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians and notice the diversity of gifts and see an interrelationship of prophesying with other gifts. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, starting at verse 7, we have the catalog of the gifts of the Spirit, where he outlines what these various gifts were. He lists 9 of them. He says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Then to one is given this gift, to another is given that gift," and he lists these down. And we're going to go through this list rather rapidly now. What we want to notice is he does something with these gifts that is very similar to something Jesus did in sending out the apostles. And that is, he lists the gifts in paired sequences. That, with one exception, in the listing of the gifts, they're listed in natural pairings, in related gifts. Remember how the disciples are sent out 2 by 2 to balance each other. I think we notice the same thing in the gifts. To one was given this gift, to another this gift, and they're given gifts that are needed in pairs, usually, to balance each other. He says, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Whatever the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge were, and I don't feel I can precisely tell you that. I don't understand totally exactly what these gifts were in all cases. But whatever they were, it's obvious that these are very closely related. Just the words themselves is hard for us to distinguish. That you have a gift of wisdom and a gift of knowledge, perhaps one being the more intellectual and the other the more practical aspect, I don't know. But these are related gifts. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And this is the one that seems to stand out as a total gift within itself, because it does not seem to come in any natural pairing. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the workers of miracles. Here you've got the two gifts that were most outstanding from the standpoint of observation by others. You had healings and you had other miracles. These were two gifts that, again, seem to be naturally paired. To another, prophesying prophecy, but none of the discerning of spirits. We're going to come back to that. I'm just saying here, these, I think, are two naturally paired gifts. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. That one's obvious. These gifts are obviously paired. In fact, Paul mentioned this in the 14th. Don't let one use the one gift unless there's someone there with the other gift, so that the gift can be profitable to all. That these two go in sequence. Now, I think the fact that we have the gift of prophecy listed in direct connection with the gift of the discerning of spirits is a very significant factor in identifying the role that the gift of prophecy played in the early church. Remember that the object of these gifts was to establish the church. And so you're coming to an infantile church. When Christ was there, they basically knew what to believe because he told them what to believe. When Christ was gone, what were they to believe? Oh, he said, that's the authority of the apostles. But the authority of the apostles, which is very strong to you and I, was not all that strong in their own day. And many times, you had conflicts among the apostles. Remember when Paul takes issue with Peter. When one inspired apostle disagrees with another inspired apostle, whose inspiration is stronger? You had conflicts in the who to believe amongst themselves. And there were discussions and there were debates. And so to establish the faith, he gave some a gift of proclaiming truth. But there were others who were also proclaiming truth, who didn't have this gift, who had a talent for proclaiming what they conceived to be true. And they could sway by the power of their oratory. Come on, right? Anyway, you know the word. A good example of this was Apollos. Apollos was a golden tongue individual who swayed people, but did not even know the existence of the Holy Spirit at a particular point in his career until he was corrected by Priscilla and Aquila and learned of this. And so, with people proclaiming, there need to be also those with the gift of discerning the Spirit to see whether what was being proclaimed was correct, and these two were dependent upon each other. And I think that's why they're split. To keep the church dependency. That you need each other. That one of you can't give them, I've got the gift, I can do it. He gave the gifts in a dependent relationship. So the prophesying were a very important element in establishing church because there were many things not only that the early church needed to learn, there were equally many things they needed to unlearn. Things that had been part of their past, part of their background, whether it was a Jewish background, whether it was a pagan background. They still had background things that needed to be corrected, and this gift was there. And so Paul in Thessalonians says, if you want to follow the leadings of the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Despise not those who come to you and present a concept that you've never heard before. That's really the role he was saying. You notice in Acts, the 17th chapter, when he praises the church at Berea for being more noble than those at Thessalonica, the first thing he praises them for is that they listen, that they were ready to take in the word that he speaks. Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Then he goes on, we're going to go on too, a little later. But that's the first point. Lydia is noted for her open ear. Here was a person who had been a proselyte to Judaism, having had to change religions once from paganism to Judaism, then changing a second time and having the courage to listen to Paul. Change again. Jesus, in the equivalent of the 23rd chapter of Matthew, his disparaging of the scribes and Pharisees, in the Luke version, says, among other things, you have taken away the key of knowledge. And in the context of that, he says, you have taken away the key of knowledge in that you have not received the word, neither have you permitted others to. The key of knowledge was the open ear. The willingness to listen to the words that were being spoken that were diverse from the words that they had been accustomed to hear that had been taught by the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you only, not only won't listen, you forbid others to listen. But with an open ear, to come great dangers. He recognizes that. But on the other hand, without an open ear, could not come the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit comes to a mind being open to receive what the Spirit tells us, even if it be contrary to what I had previously thought, because we are being transformed from what we were into something new. Therefore, to despise prophesying was to quench the Spirit. It was to despise any chance of the Spirit penetrating the mind. But it was true that this brought with it a danger. Because not only were there good prophets out there were bad prophets. There were those who were saying new things that were wrong, even as there were those who were saying new things that were essential and necessary for the Spirit to operate. So Paul says, despise not prophesying, but prove all things. That's his modifying factor in the Holy Spirit operation. He says, fine, have this open ear, listen to the words that you hear, but now test them. Going back again to the church at Berea. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. It was not a credulous ear. Oh, that's something new, must be right. Some preacher told me this, therefore I believe. It was hearing it, but then it was testing it. These two had to go hand in hand, because the hearing without the testing would still be quenching the Spirit. It would be taking a direction different from the Spirit would lead in many occasions. Lydia not only listened to a new concept, but she studied the new concept to find whether that new concept was true. Somewhere back in history, if individuals had not opened their mind to a new concept, there never would have been a Protestant church. A Protestant church was based upon an open ear to challenging the concepts that had been taught from the pulpit of the Catholic Church. But its strength had to be from testing those concepts by Scripture. Somewhere, not so far back in human history, if there had not been an open ear, there'd be nobody in this room today. Because when Charles Russell came upon the scene, he proclaimed new concepts. And there had to be an open ear to receive them. But the strength of that which would follow would only be if they followed his advice of searching the scriptures to prove whether or not these concepts were so. And so as the light shines more and more into the perfect day, there come concepts into our mind that need to be received with all readiness, but then need to be balanced with checking them out to find out whether they are so. Without the checking feature, the open ear feature is of no value. But without the open ear, there can be no checking. There needs to be the acceptance of the plausibility of the concept, the investigation of that concept to see if it is God-given, and if so, then we can have a direction that the Spirit is leading us. The arbitrator of truth lies one place and one place alone. I think we know what that is. That is the final arbitrator. Everything must be squared with it. If they speak not according to the law and according to the prophets, it is because there is no truth in them. That it is the testing, what do the scriptures say? The use of any material, whether it be that of Martin Luther, the Reformation, whether it be that of Pastor Russell, whether it be that of our fellowship together, whether that be that of Carl Hagensy speaking to you from this platform, whether it be that of a sister making a comment in a study, is only valuable in so much as it opens the mind to go back and see if the scriptures authenticate the concept that is made. this process of proving what the prophet signs have told us is the concept that we put under that nice little title, and it's a good one. Making the truth your own. Making it a personal matter. Something that you have verified and found to be true by checking it out. And this must be, with, in itself, again, coming back, working in a circle related to the open mind and the discerning mind. In checking it out, am I checking it only against my preconceived opinion of what the scriptures teach? Or am I truly looking at the scriptural background? Just looked at Becky. You might have experienced that Becky and I had several years ago. I'm going to tell about it, Becky. Now that I see you sitting there. I remember when Becky first went out call for me. I don't know if you remember that, Becky. But we talked about it at the time. And one of the things we talked about was, when you're on call for me, listen to the person you're talking to. If they have something that is more true than you're telling them, be willing to be the taught one and not the teacher. And that's a hard concept when you're going to somebody that you're so convinced is wrong to begin with. But I remember talking to Becky about a year after that. And she had listened, and she said a few times, it caused her problems because she couldn't answer. Then about a year after that, I remember talking to her, and she said, I found the answer. She was a stronger Christian because she was willing to listen. Because if we do listen to the other side of the concept and try to see which is the scripture, we are not only teachers, we are letting ourselves be influenced by wherever the Spirit of the Lord may be to operate upon us. It's recognizing the full scope of the Lord's given. I think this is why we see this relationship in Paul's writing. That if we don't combine the prophesying of the Lord through his people, whether spoken or written, with the proving by his word whether they are true, we are going to be quenching the opportunity of the Spirit to guide our life, because we're going to be going in the pattern we've always thought we're going to go in anyway. You know, it's like so often we come to the Lord and we say in consecration, I come to do thy will, O my God. And then we spend time in predetermining what that will is going to be. And then we say, it's got to be this, because I've determined this is the way his will operates. But he may show us that there are curves in the road. And it's having the courage to follow the curve as well as the straight, as we attune ourselves to his will. But Paul says there's a third way to this, and that is hold fast to that which is true. Having applied the first two legs, now have the courage and the strength to be convicted. And say, okay, I've looked this over. I've heard the concept. I've tested it. Say, I found it to be true. On this concept of truth, I now believe it. And now we come to a grasping, a holding on to truth. This then becomes a foundation principle by which we can test later new concepts. We can now go back to these earlier proved ones and say, okay, I have established this as true for two scriptural reasons, which we've got cataloged hopefully somewhere in our mind or a piece of paper. Or someplace in our files, we've got these reasons down. Now that doesn't 100% guarantee that still is true. But that means that I feel that is true. Now I come along with an open ear, I hear another concept. Very appealing. But I begin to see as I apply rule two to this of searching the scriptures to find out whether it's so. Now wait a minute, if I accept that, then it mars this, which I've already proven to be true. Now that again doesn't mean it's wrong, but it means a big yellow light. This is, whoa, slow down. Before I go too far, I believe this because I found this to be true upon these scriptural reasons. If this is wrong, then how do I answer these six scriptural reasons for which I accepted this as true? It gives us that base and that foundation from which to work. And so it becomes itself in a tool, and all three of these work in cycle. It works in a circle to establish the direction by which we learn, comprehend, and apply the principles of truth. Three very important cross-related steps. But Paul, I think, is saying, this is not the only way that you can quench the Spirit. He goes on, he says, abstain from every form of evil. There is another way, not directly related to these three, but that is just effective in quenching the operation of the Spirit in your life. And that is, if we don't follow the leading, then we prove to be true. It's related in that way, that by the first three, we have found certain things to be true, but if we don't follow them, then we are going into what we have determined to be wrong, or evil. Now, we like to take the phrase here, abstain from every appearance of evil. Because I believe that's what I call right the King James, isn't it? Yes, all appearance of evil. And you perhaps recall the manifest on this, where it admits that form of evil is a more correct translation, but we should go to abstaining from even the appearance of evil. And I think there's certainly a large measure of truth to that. But we've got to be a little careful that we go back again and see what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, abstain from every form of evil. We've got to be careful in our application of this principle, which is a good basic principle for life, that we don't apply it in such a way as to accuse our Lord and Master. Jesus was willing to have the reputation of evil for the good that he sometimes did. He obtained the reputation of being a glutton and a winebibber. He had the reputation of associating with the wrong kinds of people. And he was greatly accused for this. We've seen you at the publicans' houses. We've seen you at the homes of the harlots. That did not help his reputation. The appearance of evil was there to the holy men, in quotes, of his day. They saw this and said, if you're really going to be holy, really going to be an example, you will steer clear of this appearance of evil. I'm a physician. The sick need the physician, not the whole. That there were places he was willing to risk the appearance of evil because of the reality of the good he was doing. I think we've all heard the parable of the truck driver. This is the parable that is sometimes told of the man who was going to hire a truck driver for his firm. And he had three applicants that finally came down to the final question. And so I got just one more question to ask you. He said, the road that you have to haul the freight over is a very precipitous mountain road. And there are several cliffs along the way. How close can you drive to those cliffs? And the one driver said, I think I can get within 6 inches. Well, the other man said, I've got to beat him. I can get within 3. And of course, the man who got the job said, I'd stay as far away from that cliff as I could. I don't know that that's going to be a good parable. I don't think we like it. I don't think I'd hire that man. I doubt if he'd ever get the goods delivered. He'd be so afraid he'd be scraping his truck against the other side of the road. Then what you want is the person who would drive at the reasonable due caution speed. It would take a certain amount of risk, but at the same time, we'll get the goods delivered. And I think that's what Jesus demonstrates in his life. That he has an object to do, and in carrying out this object, at times there may have been an appearance. But I'll bet you one thing, he never indulged. There was no form of evil of any type in his life. So while as a rule of thumb, I think the abstaining from the appearance of evil is good, we've got to be careful that we don't carry it too far. And prohibit that from us doing the will of the Lord. Then it becomes a tool of the adversary, as it would have been for Jesus, if he had listened to the scribes and Pharisees, and had not approached the ones that they said would do, give you the appearance of evil. But every form of evil, what is a form of evil? Anything that in any way we have determined to be that which is wrong. Anything that we have determined which by doing will begin weakening our conscience to do a similar type of thing. This is why, while this leg relates to action and the other legs relate to study, the legs are related. Once you have despised not prophesying, defined what you should do, tested to make sure it's correct and accepted it, then he says, don't do the opposite. If you do the opposite, you are also quenching the Spirit. You are prohibiting the Spirit from having the effect of actively and actually controlling your life, fulfilling the function that it was meant to fulfill. And we want to come and go over this in a positive manner, because dealing with sins of omission, many of these admonitions are stated negatively. And so for a summary, we're going to go through the same chart, but instead of using the scriptural terms, we're going to use the concepts of what are there. What he's saying in a positive way is the ingredients of spiritual health, of following the guidance of the leadings of the Lord in your life, is first an open ear. Open to wherever the word of the Lord may be coming, whether through a book, whether through a discourse, whether through fellowship, whether through conversation at work with a fellow Christian. However it may be coming, open ear. Modified by a discerning mind. Not a fast acceptance, but now an examination of that which you have heard. The discerning mind, working with the open ear, should produce a convicted spirit. I have now found this to be true. I believe it. I will act upon it. This being true, it should find its application of a life that is dictated by the principles of righteousness. Those principles of righteousness will of themselves in their operation keep us from all forms of evil. But it will not be keeping from all forms of evil by a memorization of do's and don'ts. But it will be keeping from all forms of evil by having still within ourselves the principle of what is right and what is wrong that can be applied in each given situation, so that we do that which, to the extent of our growth in the first three elements, are the established principles of righteousness in our life. We may find tomorrow that our open ear and discerning mind and convicted spirit will add a new principle of righteousness that we have to follow. We are responsible to the principles as we see them today, and we are responsible to growth in these principles. Because if we do not let the Spirit teach us through all of its functions of teaching, if we do not verify that these principles are true by the established Word of God, and if we do not apply them in our lives by abstaining from all forms of evil, then we'll be quenching the Spirit. We'll be denying the Spirit its opportunity to guide, lead, and direct us in every step of our life. And to that end, I think we each need to give good heed and guard to the Lord.